is it good that he should take you out? In other words, what if you were the one going through this? What if you were the one that was that God was searching, like he's searching me? He says, then you'd understand. Or as one man that mocks another, so do you mock him? God will fully receive you if you do secretly accept persons. In other words, if you're a respecter of persons, and Jude 16 certainly teaches that, that God will receive. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. What he's saying there is dust to dust and ashes to ashes. Says, look, you better get a little bit afraid and realize this could happen to you. You're going to die someday. You're going to turn to ashes. Your body's going to turn to dirt someday. So hold your peace and let me alone that I may speak. And let come on me what will. He says, I'm going to talk and whatever happens, happens. All right? He says, why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? He's in such pain that it appears there that he's biting his own. Have you ever hurt so bad that you stub your toe or something like that and hurt so bad that you bit your arm? Or your finger to take your mind off the toe? That's kind of what it sounds like he's doing there. I'm putting my life in his hand. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, if only Job would have stopped right there. Hey, Job, stop. You said it. Boy, what a great testimony. And a guy suffering, a Christian really going through it. Man, what a testimony for God. He goes through it, and he says, though he slay me, here's his final ringing victory cry. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But unfortunately, Job adds the P.S. But I will defend my own ways before him. Now, that's part of Job's problem. That's not why the test came on him, but it is part of his problem, and it's one of the things that he ends up getting reproved for and repenting of. Once he entered the test, he felt like that God owed him an explanation and that he would defend his own ways. And that's one of Job's great problems, this little P.S. that he just couldn't resist. I will maintain my own ways before him. Oh, Job, if you just hadn't said that. If you just hadn't said that. But, beloved, that's really quite a statement. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. Now, we need to consider on that. We've lost our jobs. Did we trust God afterwards? We've had loved ones get sick, get maimed. We've possibly gone through things like that. We've had disappointments. Did we still trust him? But Job says, do he even kill me, I'll still trust him. It reminds me of that old story, I'm sure you've heard about the guy that was hanging by the rope at the siege cliff, and the rain was coming down and pouring down. It was washing the dirt and gravel off the cliff in torrents, and he was swinging wildly over this 1,000-foot drop with this wet, slippery rope that he was barely holding on to, and the rope was about 30 feet long, and every time the lightning would flash, it would illuminate his horrible predicament, and he would slip just a little bit slower down the end toward the rope, and he was getting closer and closer, to the bottom, and nothing he could do, he just couldn't get a toehold on the slippery rock. And when he had about a foot left to go on the rope, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared out in the darkness, and standing there calmly in midair, and he speaks to the guy and says, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is able to save you? And the guy says, oh, yes, I believe that the Lord can save him. And then the angel says, okay, let go. and the guy says, is there anyone else around that can help? Yeah, well, see, that's the problem. You either trust God or you don't. You either trust him or you don't. Okay? He also shall be my salvation, verse 16, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligent in my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. And he was. He was justified. Before this story is over, Job is justified by God. But not quite like he expected. Right? Right. Okay? And so, who is he that will plead with me? For me, if I hold my tongue, I will die. Only do not do two things unto me, then I will not hide myself from you. Okay, for who is he that will plead with me? For me, if I hold my tongue, I shall die. In other words, look, I've got to be my own lawyer, is what he's saying here. And he says, two things do for me, and I will not hide myself from you. Okay? One, verse 21, withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. In other words, oh God, put tearing me to pieces with this disease and pain. And number two, verse 22, then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you answer me. Okay, so he's still calling on God to speak up. Speak up so I can know who it is with whom I'm dealing. And then he says this, and this is a good one. How many of my iniquities and sins make me to know my transgression and my sin? He says, God, look, let me know what it is that's going on so that I can repent. Because I can't repent until I know. All right, you see what he's saying there? And then he goes on, why are you hiding your face and holding me for an enemy? Now, there's not all of us at one time or another in our life have felt like that's really the way God was dealing with us. We felt like really God had hid his face from us. Will you break a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue it dry stubble? He says, why are you wasting your time on me, God? I'm just not that important. You know, it's funny, many of us will feel like that sometimes. But before things went wrong, we were such arrogant and proud, we really thought, that the world was a better place because of our presence. Some of us have problems with those. Some of you may not have, but I confessed it, in my former days, I've been that arrogant and prideful. And he says, why are you wasting your time on me? I'm just not important enough. And, that's just almost exactly like David's complaint against Saul in 1 Samuel 26:20. He says, why are you wasting your time chasing me? I'm a nobody. For you write bitter things against me, and you make me to possess the iniquities of my youth. He says, maybe it's because of the sins of my youth that I'm going through this. You put my feet also in the stocks, you watch all my paths, and you set a tent upon the heels of my feet. Now, boy, that almost sounds like Jesus there, doesn't it? And he, like a rotted thing, consumes like a garment that is moth-eaten. He says the worms are eating him. And he says that same thing in chapter 7, verse 5, and chapter 17, verse 14. The worms are eating him. And that reminds me, beloved, of Mark chapter 9, verse 44. He says he was as a rotting thing, which indicates that something living was gnawing away on Job. Do you remember in Mark 9:44, Jesus talks about the sinners that go to hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched? Job has worms on him at this very time, and that's what he's referring to. I've heard so many bad teachings on what that's talking about, but they're in Mark 9. But see, this is a sneak indication of that very type thing. But the torment is so bad for him, it's almost like hell where the worm dies not. Okay? Praise the Lord. Well, chapter 14 then. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now the comparison that he's made, that you're going to see here is man that is born of a woman. In other words, if you've only been born once, if you've only had one birth, that's right, full of pure days and full of trouble. But if you've been born of God, that is, been born again, born from above, the second birth that the New Testament talks about, like in Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, Nick, you need to be born again there in John 3. So many times in Scripture there's a comparison between the first birth and the second birth. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, that wasn't what God intended, right? God didn't have Adam. Adam wasn't just born. He was created. And he didn't want Adam to have a few days and be full of trouble. Sin brought that on Adam. That reminds me really of Matthew 11, verse 11, speaking of John the Baptist. That's a difficult scripture some of you may not understand. But he's saying, among those that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He says, nevertheless, he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Well, a lot of people don't understand that, but what he's doing is comparing the first birth, that is, those born of women, with the second birth being born from God. Okay? So, man that is born of a woman, he is few days, full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower is cut down. He flees also as a shadow. He continues not. And Do you open your eyes upon such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one person, that's right. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? In other words, man that's born of woman is unclean. So who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, not one man can do it. No man can do it. Now, the man that is born of woman is unclean. That's what 25:4 says. That's 25:4. For a clean thing just can't come out of an unclean thing. Now, unfortunately, the Roman Church couldn't quite comprehend how God did do that, so they invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And the reason was that Jesus would have to have had a sinless mother in order to have been born sinless. How could a clean come out of an unclean? But see, that isn't true at all. The Bible tells us exactly how that happened. In Luke in chapter 1, verse 34, Mary, when she was speaking to Gabriel, when Gabriel showed up and told her that she would have a son and call his name Jesus, Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man?" In other words, you know, how can I have the Son of God? How can this holy thing come out of me? I don't even know a man yet. And the answer to that is given in verse 37. And that's the answer to this question right here in verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? God is the answer. And verse 37 says, "For in Luke 1 was the answer to Mary. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, men can't. But God can. So you don't need, beloved, the doctrine of an immaculate conception to handle that problem. All right, well, praise the Lord. So seeing man's days are determined, the number of his months are with you, and so on. Verse 6, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish his hire in his day. For there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and that his tender branch will not cease. In other words, trees apparently, you know, come back to life like that. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stalks stop dying in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man, see, he's contrasting man to a tree, but man dies, wastes away. Yea, man expires. And where is he? So, where Job's coming from in here, he says, look, men are born unclean into a world of affliction. He's full of few days. He's full of trouble. He's unable to communicate with his Creator. And if that weren't bad enough, then God comes along and plagues him and chastens him every day from morning till night. And it seems to me, you know, he's saying that even a tree has a better life than that. Trees have it made, he's saying here, in comparison with man. But you see, that's really looking at it temporally, because man will live forever and ever. And a man that's given his heart to God will live forever and ever with God. Now, Job has asked an incredible question, and it needs an answer. It's a good question. It's one of the great questions that every man wants to know the answer to. Verse 10, man dies, wastes away, yea, man dies, and where is he? All right, well, what does the Bible say? Where is man when he dies? Well, the Bible teaches in Luke 16, beginning from around verse 19, that unsaved men, and I might add that in either testament, old or new, are spoken of as being in conscious torment. The New Testament saint, when he dies, and the old, okay, are in the New Testament, we're living with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. He's no more in the grave at all. His spirit and soul are not in the casket. No Christian soul and spirit ever laid in a coffin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Okay? But in Matthew 25, verse 46, and in Romans 2:16, unsaved men in either testament are in conscious torment. All right? And Luke 16, beginning verse 19 through 24, teaches that that men that die, saved men that die, are carried to the presence of God, paradise, the third heaven, where God's throne is, that 2 Corinthians 12 talks about, and there they wait for the resurrection. The resurrection is when they get their new body. That's when the soul and spirit, which are conscious, comforted, carried there by angels, and furthermore, that when you go to appear before there in paradise, if you should die tonight, Jesus will personally stand across the throne to receive you and welcome you. How do I know that? Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned to death, that's what Jesus did for him. Now, Jesus, beloved, he didn't stand up because, oh, bless God, because Stephen was a deacon of a church. He is no respecter of persons. He stood up because one of his had come home to be with the Lord. Okay? Praise the Lord. Well, let's continue. He says in verse 11 that, you know, comparing to a man that just dies and then where is he? As the waters fail from the sea and the flood decays and dries up, he said, man, it's just like a flood. It looks great for a while and all, you know, real big and powerful for a while, and all of a sudden it dries up and there's nothing left. So man like that lies down and rises not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Now, that sounds bad. But the body goes to the grave. Okay? Now, we ought to take a look there and compare that back to chapter 10. Look back to chapter 10, verse 11, where he said, you have clothed me with skin and flesh and fenced me with bones and sinews. All right, so he's talking here about the body. Job believed in a resurrection, and we'll see that as we keep reading. He's talking here about the body, not about the soul and the spirit. All right? He knows better. And look what he says here in verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, and that you would appoint me a set time. And remember me, God has appointed him a set time, and God will remember him. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it says his name is written right on God's hand. And then he asks the great question, if a man die, shall he live again? Now, he himself answers this question for us. He knows that the answer is true, and we'll see him answer this incredible question. That Job does believe in a resurrection. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's talking about the human body. But he knows, in chapter 19, he talks about a resurrection. He believes in a resurrection. But he's confused, he's miserable, and he's wrestling with himself. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. You see, he does believe in a resurrection. He knows that his change will come. He will get the new body. Thou shalt call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. He says, I know that eventually you're going to call me, and that I will get a change, and that even though right now I'm sitting here frustrated about if I die, shall I live again, I know that I will change. It'll be like a butterfly coming out of, or a caterpillar coming out of its cocoon into a magnificent butterfly. I will get my resurrection body. My change, my metamorphosis will come. My metamorphosis will come. You will call, and I will answer you. You bet he will. And if you want to know when, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul was saying, I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those that have died, so that you don't sorrow, even as the pagans do, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, beloved, he then says, for we say this unto you by the word of the Lord, those of us that are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those that have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And remember, Christ means Messiah. The dead in Messiah shall rise first. That's anybody that's died believing in the Messiah that was coming since Abel. Since Abel, the dead in Messiah. Some people read that and think it only means New Testament people since Pentecost. But see, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. All the Old Testament people died believing in Messiah. Then, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are about the comforting message. And so, beloved, yes, Job did believe in the resurrection. He knew in the resurrection. He knew he was going to get things that would come. And as Philippians 3:21 teaches it, that we would get a body like Christ. Now, maybe I'm going a little too far, but let me just tell you what that means to me. What did Christ's body look like when he got his new body? Well, it was a 33-year-old body. It was a 33-year-old body, wasn't it? You know, people always ask me, I wonder, will we look like old ones or what? Well, that's just, sanctified, yes. He says we're going to get a body like Christ. I'll read that and interpret it absolutely literally and think, choose to think, hope to think, just decide I'm going to believe it, be I right or wrong, then we're going to get 33-year-old bodies compared to what we're looking at right now. In other words, at the very peak of our strength. Okay? Hallelujah. But then verse 16, by now you number my steps. In other words, he's been gloriously thinking about the future. He was miserable there when he got down to verse 10. And verse 11 said, boy, it looks like things are looking tough for my body. Man, I'm looking at my putrefying sores and I'm going to die and my body's going to rot. And he says, oh, I wish I could hide until your wrath is past. And that's the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, when he returns at Armageddon to establish the kingdom. But before he does that, I believe in a premillennial rapture, and during a pre-tribulation rapture, and that during the time of the tribulation, the saints are judged and rewarded so that all the saints and all the angels can return with the Lord. And so he's talking about that, that he would be hidden until that term of wrath of the great tribulation be passed. And so he's gloriously thinking about the future now. He's all excited about the future, but unfortunately, he's got to come back to the world. See, it's great. We do that. We'll think about, oh, praise God, someday there's going to be pie in the sky and this, that, and the other. But every now and then, you know, all of a sudden, but unfortunately, right now, my feet are on the ground and I've still lost my job, or my child is sick, or something is going wrong. You know what I mean. Or I'm aging. All the cosmetics won't keep me from aging. All the vitamin pills, I'm still aging. All the health food, I'm still aging. And so he comes back to the here and the now. In verse 16, for now you are numbering my steps. He says, well, that's my glorious future there in verse 13, 14, 15. But for now, things are tough. He says, the future hopes are temporarily now put aside because old Job comes back to the old nasty here and now. I'm sick. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you sew up my iniquity. Someone says, oh, come on, his transgression is sealed up in a bag. Well, why not? Psalms 56:8 says, God keeps our tears in a bottle. So why not sew up sins in a bag? And soon as the mountain falls, comes to nothing, and the rock is removed out of its place, the waters wear the stones. That's quite a geological statement. See, a lot of geologists think that it was in modern geology days that we learned about things like water wearing stones with men like Hutton and stuff like that. But that's quite a tremendous revelation from God, that water wears the stones. And everything. You wash away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and you destroy the hope of man. But if he destroys, the context of that is, he's saying God destroys the hope of man to save man. See, the hope of man, the hope of the natural man, the hope of the lost man is in philosophy, religion, science, and things like that that we mentioned at the very beginning of our last chapter, chapter 13. Education, those are the great hopes of man. The great hopes of the fallen nature and the natural man. If they get religious, they become baptism and reformation of character and sacraments and morality. But he says, God washes away like water wears the stone and like mountains fall down and come to nothing. God destroys the hope of man in anything man can come up with to deliver. That's the context of this. Okay? It's like the great flood that you may have remembered in Johnstown, Ohio, somewhere around 1899. It came through Johnstown, and in 10 minutes, 2,000 people were dead. All the Methodists in town ran to the Methodist church. See, their faith really wasn't in Jesus, many of them. Many of them, now, of course, I don't mean to be unkind about that, but the point I'm trying to get at is that many of them were depending on an organization and a building to save them. Surely God would never destroy the church building. Okay? And the Catholics were screaming, oh, the Catholic, only the Catholic Church can say, we'll run down to the Catholic Church. But see, God doesn't want our faith in institutions or organizations. When that 20 million tons of water moving at 40 miles an hour came roaring down that valley, 80-ton locomotives were rolled aside like a wiped-out surfer. There were only four blind men in Johnstown, Ohio, and all four of them survived. So the point of that is you better give glory to God instead of to your denomination, your church, and your buildings. Okay? And then he goes on and finishes here. You prevail forever against him, and he passes, and you change his countenance, you send him away. That's right. God changes our countenance as a result of sin. The second law of thermodynamics entered into the universe. We now are wrinkling up, aging, deteriorating, and all kind of hands begin to quiver when we get older, things like that. His sons come to honor, and he knows it not. He says, you know, fine, I die, and my son gets this great honor, and I don't even know whether, you know, after I'm brought low, I don't perceive it. He goes on to say, and they're brought low, but he perceives it not of them. In other words, after you're dead, you won't know whether your son became president or whether he became a pusher or a drunkard or a doctor or a lawyer or a drug addict or what. A leech or a bank president or just a bum or a general. You see that? His sons come to honor and he doesn't know it after his death, and they're brought low or they come to nothing, but you don't know that. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. All right? So it's saying during this life, that's unfortunately the way many things come to us. All of that, of course, is the natural result of sin and a sin nature, the fall of man, and all that. Now, chapter 15, we've already studied Eliphaz's second speech where he contends that the wicked simply do not prosper, and since Job has lost everything, he must be wicked. In it, he talks about Job's own mouth condemns him. And in it, as you'll recall, he, well, beginning around verse 20, lambasts Job as being, compares him to the wicked, and also calls him a hypocrite in verse 34. So he really lays Job out there, and we've already studied that. But now then, come with me as we move quickly through this to chapter 16, because there's just so much, you know, to teach in the book of Job, and I just am trying to get the high points, but also some of the other verses. Job answered and said to Eliphaz, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Okay, he'd already called them physicians of no value. Now he says, you're miserable comforters. Now they said they came to comfort and to mourn. He says, well, you mourn, but boy, you sure aren't comforting. Shall vain words have an end? What emboldens you that you answer me like this? He says, man, have you guys got nerve? He says, don't you ever have an end to your vain words? I mean, after all, Job has got an army behind him. He's still powerful and has all these people on his bankroll, though he doesn't have much of a bankroll. He says, boy, you guys have got nerve. I could also speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's stead. In other words, if the shoe was on the other foot, I could talk like that about you too. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. Just can't you see him shaking his head? I just don't understand why you can't see that you're obviously a sinner. But, verse 5, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. And so, what Job is trying to say is, they've come to him and basically said this, look, if you just had enough faith, Job, if you just would repent and get right and had enough faith, everything would be great. You know, we hear that kind of stuff today. And God does love faith. And Job did have faith. But sometimes these teachings on faith are so misused and so misdirected. Now, he's saying here in verse 5, and that's one of the reasons why we've been studying this and teaching it. But the idea is to teach you and me, as we read this, how to minister, since these men did such a bad job. Now, the truth is there are a lot of men that, quote, are supposed to be ministers, and the truth is they're not ministers at all. Actually, they end up being professional motivators and professional monument builders. But God wants people that can jump in here and help men and women out that are in the pit and at Ashes University like Job. And so let's learn as we go here. Verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, in what way am I eased? He says, in other words, I can talk all night, it just won't change my condition at all. If I keep my mouth shut, I'm in just as much pain and misery as I was if I didn't. So, as Job said in the previous chapter, once he started complaining, he said he was going to complain. Now, drop to verse 9, which is a verse that refers to Jesus. He tears me in his wrath, he hates me. And he gnashes upon me with his teeth. My enemy sharpens his eyes upon me. Now, that happened to Jesus on the cross. You'll recall. That verse refers to Jesus. But here, Job has missed it, hasn't he? Again, it seems to him that God almost hates him, and he just, you know, can hardly understand it. But, of course, he's really complaining about his friends also in this. In other words, what he's saying here in verse 9 is applying to these three miserable comforters. And you can see that for sure in verse 10 when he says, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Now, these verses, verse 9, 10, and 11, are all about Jesus. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten. That's quoted in Psalms 22, verse 13, which is a psalm about the crucifixion of the Messiah. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. That happened to Jesus at his trial, you'll recall. They have gathered themselves together against me. All these verses are about Jesus. But then he goes on to say, and it's also true about Job. But see, the they in verse 10 shows for sure that he's talking about Job's comforters. He's saying, they've torn me in his wrath. It's as though they hate me, you know, because they're not really comforting. And that's true. If they had real love, they wouldn't be doing it for him. They wouldn't be doing this. But verse 11 is most important. They have delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. All right, that's exactly true. He's been delivered to the ungodly, to Satan. And what we're seeing here is the old scripture of being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. I might add, the truth is, it's just really hard to do much preaching to someone that's going through something like Job's going through, like these guys are trying to do, because when it comes to suffering and going through tough things, compared to Job, I'm such a rank amateur, I could list all my real troubles on one hand and still have plenty left over to write on, because compared to Job, I've never had a bad day. Okay? He then goes on to say, I was at ease, but he has broken me asunder. Now he's talking about God, referring back to God. And verse 11 is also referring to Jesus and comparing it to Matthew 27, how God had turned him over to the hands of the wicked. But he says, I was at ease, but he has broken me asunder. He has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. In other words, can you believe that, Frank? It says, you know, he's complaining that God has made him his target. He set him up for target practice. His archers compass me round about. He cleaves my kidneys asunder, and he does not spare. In other words, man, his kidneys are hurting. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with the breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a giant. I have sowed sackcloth on my skin and defiled my strength in the dust. All right, man, he's sitting there at Ashes University with his sackcloth and ashes. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any violence in my hands. Also, my prayer is pure. Now, that refers to Jesus. He says, all this has happened to me, not for any violence that I've done, not for any injustice that I've done. And he says, also, my prayer is pure. Now, that would be true of Jesus, you see. Now, it's basically true of Job, but, you know, it's true that not for any injustice at his hand is this happening to him. That's true, and God said so, again, in chapter 2, verse 3. But when he says his prayer is pure, well, he's the best man on the planet, so he probably has, you know, that I'm sure he offered up good prayers, but to say your prayer is completely pure might be just a tad much for Job. But at any rate, he then goes on and shows that he knows about Abel. O earth, verse 18, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Now, that's a reference, I think, comparing himself back to Abel. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but my eye pours out tears unto God. So, okay, these friends are giving me a hard time, but I still know God is my true friend. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. And so once again here, he's calling for someone that can stand in the gap, as Ezekiel 22 says, for someone that can stand in the gap for him. He's showing that man really needs the advocacy of Jesus Christ. And he's calling out for the great mediator of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. When a few years have come, then I shall go the way from whence I shall not return. In other words, I'm heading for death if something doesn't happen fast. If God doesn't come to my rescue quickly, I'm about to die. That's what he's really saying. Okay? Chapter 17. Before we go on in 17, though, you might notice back up there in verse 21 of 16, oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. Similar statements are in Job 9:33 and 13:18 that we've already seen. Chapter 17, chapter 17, this is about Jesus also. The from verse 1 to verse, through at least verse 8, maybe even verse 9, are definitely about Jesus. My breath is, so just picture him here at crucifixion, and it also applies to Job. My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The grave is ready for me. Are there not mockers with me? And does not my eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now. What do you mean by that? Lay down now. In other words, the bail. Put the bail down to set me free. Pay the debt. And you can tell that as you keep reading. Lay down now the bail. Put me in a surety with thee. Thee equals God here. He's calling on God. Bring me into put me in a surety with you. Okay, pay the debt. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Who will pay my bill? Bring me into a covenant. That's what he's talking about. And shake hands with him and pay it off for him. Okay? And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did for us in the New Testament. Jesus does come and lays down himself as the bail. He becomes the surety of the New Testament that Hebrews talks about. I believe it's chapter 10, verse 22. And he's the one that comes and makes the covenant and is the surety of the covenant for us. For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you shall not exalt them. These are the people that are giving Jesus such a hard time, the mockers. All right? He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. Some people don't believe that should be translated flattery there because they can't see why Job's talking about flattery when it doesn't appear that anyone has flattered him. But they did speak flattery to Job. In the next verse it says, he has made me also a byword of the people, and I was as a tabret. Now, a tabret, of course, a little musical instrument there. And I think that is I don't agree with the new translation. The word there in Hebrew is tabret. And that means the tabret was something that set the people's feet to dance and make people real happy. In other words, Job was a tabret, had been a tabret in the sense that he had caused joy to people like a musical instrument would, for example. And so they had flattered him about that in the past. See, that he was, and the same thing would be true of Jesus, how he brought joy and deliverance to the captives. My eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are like a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite, which reminds me of Isaiah 52:14, which is a crucifixion passage about the Messiah. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that has clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. Okay, quite a charge. And then verse 14 also, verse 15, and where is now my hope? Well, his hope is still in the mediator, the advocate, the daysman that he's called for. But he said, well, his question is, where is he? As for my hope, who shall see it? All right, so he's still calling it and seeing the need for his Savior. And there in verse 10, what he's saying is, but as for all of you guys, why don't you go back and think the whole thing over and come back and rethink this thing out before you come around here and try and put me all these guilt trips on me? Because not one of you has proven to be wise. That's what he's saying. And then, of course, we've already studied chapter 18, which is Bildad's second speech. And during that, in that, he accuses Job of being like wicked people. He accuses him of being wicked, which, as we've learned already, is also that whole chapter is also information concerning the Antichrist, who is that wicked one of Thessalonians. But then come down with me to chapter 19, which is tremendous. Then Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. He says, you guys have reproached me 10 times already. I've listed the 10 reproaches. I'll give them to you if you'd like to just check it out to see, you know, how accurate is the Bible. In other words, did he just say the word 10 just, you know, have something to say? Some, you know, 10 being the number of completion. Or really had they done it? Well, they had really done it. Chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 2, and chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 5. And the 10th one is chapter 18, verse 2. 10 times you have reproached me, and you are not ashamed that you have made yourself strange unto me. And be it indeed that I have erred, and my error remains with myself. He says, now look, if I have sinned, if I'm wrong, well, you guys sure haven't proved it to me. You haven't shown me the error of my way. If I'm wrong, it's definitely not something overt that I've done against God. And if anyone's going to show me, it's going to have to be God himself show me, because I just can't see it. You guys hadn't pointed it out to me. My error remains within myself, he says. He's saying if I've sinned against God and I deserve his chastening, it's still between me and God, because you guys haven't been able to show it to me. See, Job knows that if he sinned against God overtly, that God would have brought it to him by now, okay? And he knows that if he's erred here in verse 4, that the error would be a sin of omission rather than something overt that he's done. Now, drop on with me to verse 5. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against my reproach. Now, verse 6 and 7 are about Jesus. Refer to Jesus. Know now that God has overthrown me and has compassed me with his net. Okay, see, that's important. See, the Jews look at the story of the crucifixion, and to them that's a stumbling block. They can't understand the reproach of the cross. But Jesus says, look, know that God has overthrown me. I have taken the sins of the world on me and voluntarily have gone to the cross. It's he that has compassed me with his net. In other words, it really wasn't the Roman government, and it really wasn't a mob of Jewish rabble-rousers. That all this was the pre-foreknown plan of God. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no justice. Okay, that's like Psalms 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's like Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46, remember? When it was talking about from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And then in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, so he says, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I'm forsaken. I cry aloud, but there is no justice. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me. Look at Jesus. This is true of both Jesus and the nation Israel. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from off my head.
He has destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he's removed like a tree. In other words, his hope has been cut off like a tree being cut off.